I want you to remain standing and then turn into your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18, the gospel writer writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." This is the word of God. Amen. A politically correct Christmas. I did not write this, so don't come yelling at me afterwards. But I thought it was really appropriate, and especially for our topic this morning, so bear with me. 'Twas the night before Christmas, and Santa's a wreck. How to live in a world that's politically correct. His workers no longer would answer to elves, vertically challenged, they were calling themselves, and labor conditions at the North Pole were alleged by the union to stifle the soul. Four reindeer had vanished, without much propriety, released to the wilds by the Humane Society. And equal employment had made it quite clear that Santa had better not just use reindeer. So Dancer and Donner and Comet and Cupid were replaced with four pigs, and you know that looked stupid. The runners had been removed from his sleigh, the ruts were termed dangerous by the EPA, and people had started to call for the cops when they heard sled noises on their rooftops. Secondhand smoke from his pipe had his workers quite frightened. His fur-trimmed red suit was called unenlightened. And to show you the strangeness of life's ebbs and flows, Rudolph was suing over unauthorized use of his nose. He had gone on Jimmy Kimmel in front of the nation, demanding millions in overdue compensation. So half of the reindeer were gone, and his wife, who suddenly said she'd had enough of this life. Joined a self-help group, packed and left in a whiz, demanding from now on her title be Ms. And as for the gifts, why, he'd never had a notion that making a choice could cause so much commotion. Nothing of leather, nothing of fur, which meant nothing for him and nothing for her. Nothing that might be construed to pollute, nothing to aim, nothing to shoot. Nothing that clamored or made lots of noise, nothing for just girls or just for the boys. Nothing that claimed to be gender-specific, nothing that's warlike or non-pacifistic. No candy or sweets, they were bad for the tooth. Nothing that seemed to embellish a truth. And fairy tales, while not yet forbidden, were like Ken and Barbie, better off hidden. For they raised the hackles of those psychological who claimed the only good gift was one ecological. No baseball, no football, someone could get hurt. Besides, playing sports exposed kids to dirt. Dolls were said to be sexist and should be passe, and Nintendo would rot your entire brain away. So Santa just stood there, disheveled, perplexed. He just could not figure out what to do next. He tried to be merry. He tried to be gay. But you've got to be careful with that word today. His sack was quite empty, limp to the ground. Nothing fully acceptable was to be found. Something special was needed, a gift that he might give to all without angering the left or the right, a gift that would satisfy with no indecision each group of people, every religion, every ethnicity, every hue, everyone, everywhere, even you. So here's that gift. It's priced beyond worth. May you and your loved ones enjoy peace on earth. Peace, we all want it. We all wish it on other people. And yet, how often do few of us actually live in peace? This morning, as we look at the life of Joseph and the narrative of Jesus' birth, I want to remind us that peace has wholeness, or peace is wholeness in the midst of life's circumstances. We need to learn that peace as wholeness in the midst of life's circumstance. And this is crucial. We will never have world peace as the world expects peace, without war, without hunger, without tragedy, until the reality of the second advent of Jesus. These are all realities of sin in the world. These things, war, hunger, tragedy, the realities of sin in the world. And the world continues to strive for something unattainable by the world's ideologies. But as followers of Christ, we're invited to show the world how peace is lived in the midst of circumstances around us. A couple of contextual elements to help us grasp the weight of this. In particular, this whole picture of the Jewish marriage process. See, there was step number one, the selection process. They didn't have speed dating. They didn't have dating apps. They didn't have that stuff going on. And so how was it selected? Often, at least it was common in the Near Eastern culture, for families to initiate the selection process. Oftentimes through family relationships and neighborly interactions and stuff like that. But it wasn't an absolute. Not all marriages at the time of Jesus were pre-ordered in some fashion. But when it happened, it was usually done for the young men and women around the ages of 12, 13 years old. There's a novel idea. Now, we look at societies like that, but how bad would it really be when our kids are 12 or 13 to say, you and you are going to get married? Maybe we'd have better success rates. I don't know, just a thought. However, the rabbinic texts of Jesus' time indicated that men were often married around 18 or so. And when we come to the story of Mary and Joseph, we don't really know their ages. We don't. We have a lot of presuppositions. We have a lot of thoughts. It's possible that Joseph was 18. It's possible Joseph was 32. We don't know. But that's kind of how things worked in that time. And a lot of speculation on our part puts things into it. Joseph may have been about the same age, may have been significantly older. We don't know. But once the selection process has happened and these two are going to get married, there's what's called the betrothal process. In verse 18 of our passage, now the birth of Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed. Many of our translations might say pledged, right? It was this commitment. But in verse 19, what we find out is this whole thing is more serious, right? And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. See, at this point in time, at the betrothal point, there's a formal prenuptial. Now, get out of your mind what we think of as prenuptial, okay? But formal prenuptial agreement before witnesses. So they actually stood and committed to each other before other people into this official state of being betrothed. It was a legally binding contract. It gave the man legal rights over the woman. And it could only be broken by the formal process of divorce. Usually at this betrothal time, one of three gifts was offered. Either the bride price, which was the groom and or his family giving to the bride and or her family a predetermined amount. This bride price would seal the covenant and bind the two families together. A second possible gift was the dowry, which was coming from the bride's family to the groom or the groom's family. This was typically at the time of the actual marriage, but it could have been at the betrothal time. And generally, it was seen as an economical assistance to starting this life as a couple. The third possible gift is the bridegroom's gift, and that's what the groom gives to the bride, a symbol of commitment to their relationship to one another. We don't know what gift was exchanged at the betrothal. We don't have a picture of what all transpired during that time. But during the stage of betrothal, it was common to actually refer to them as husband and wife. While the marriage ceremony had yet to take place, they were referred to as husband and wife. In Judah, it was common for the two to be together at the groom's parents. So they would actually both stay in the same residence at his parents. But in Galilee, which is where Mary and Joseph are from, and the story is transpiring here, this was usually not the case. They usually stayed at their own parents' homes, and most of the time, the male, the husband, would be providing the space, would be adding on to the house. And during this betrothal stage, sexual unfaithfulness was considered adultery. They've committed to one another for marriage, and any violation of that was a violation of marriage itself. The marriage ceremony, the third phase, if you would, usually took place about a year after the betrothal. All the glitz and glamour that we think of took place. People got dressed up. There was great food. There was a lot of wine, maybe too much wine. We know that Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding. Oftentimes, from what we can see historically, these wedding feasts were not just a one moment, couple hours or something like that, but were week-long festivities. I really think we should reenact that. After my last kid gets married, then we should reenact that. Sometimes we kind of do at the family level, right? Family comes in out of town, and so it's longer than just the wedding day. But in this case, it would have been the whole community that would have been feasting during the whole week or even more. Mary and Joseph are in this betrothal period when the story takes place. And in accordance with Jewish practice, Mary is considered Joseph's wife. So any unfaithfulness by either of them is considered adultery. And the punishment for adultery, according to the Mosaic law, is stoning to death. Now, by this point in time, the first century BC and carrying on into AD, there wasn't a whole lot of stoning going on. The Roman Empire kind of put an end to that for any violation of Jewish law, at least. It was still a possibility, but not a probability. However, Mary being pregnant outside of their marriage would have brought total disgrace to herself and to her family, to Joseph, to her parents. And so into this story, we enter this concept of peace. Let me remind us that peace, according to Scripture, is not a lack of anxiety or a lack of conflict. This is where we need to begin to separate biblical concepts from American ideologies. Peace is not a lack of anxiety or a lack of conflict. Rather, peace is a wholeness or a completeness within a person regardless of the circumstances. Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us that peace comes through Jesus. In other words, when we start to think of it in the Hebraic idea of wholeness, we are made complete, we are made whole through Jesus. So when we don't know Jesus and we're anxious and we have life just falling apart around us, we have nothing to make us whole. But as followers of Christ, when we enter into those circumstances and they're weighing down on us, what we do is not look at the circumstances, but look at Jesus to give us wholeness. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. Again, it means wholeness, completeness. So it is possible to experience disruption and anxiety, conflict, disorder, chaos, and yet have peace. We're going to look at three of those aspects in the life of Joseph. First of all, we find there's peace in disquiet. There's peace in disquiet. There are many things that can disquiet our life, is there not? Many things can. Loss of a loved one or a close friend. Financial strains. How about unplanned home repairs? Unplanned car repairs. They could bring financial strain on us, causing disquiet. Anybody ever have medical expenses that just kind of come up out of the blue? Yeah, they can create financial strain. How about a loss or a change of job? Conflict in relationships, maybe family, friends, coworkers, or here, as we see in the case of Mary and Joseph, it's an unplanned pregnancy. Not just an unplanned one, those happen in the lives of people, but an unjustified one in Joseph's mind, because he wasn't involved. But we also need to keep in mind something important. As we look around at each other, what disquiets one of us may not disquiet somebody else. Financial uncertainty for some of us might turn us in upside down, inside out, create just a sense of disrest within us, while others can go, it's finances, it's okay. For some of us, we can look at loss and we go, I'm looking at the future that person has with God, and so loss doesn't disquiet us, at least in that sense, and for others, it's devastating. So it's important for us to keep in mind that when we consider disquiet in the people in the life of other people, just because we may not relate doesn't make it unreal, because we all respond differently. Now, we don't really know the timing of the various conversations from what we have on record. And here's something that I think we often miss in this process, because we read through the story and we're like, okay, Mary knows, and Joseph knows, and Joseph's not happy, and all this kind of stuff. But let me just run through a possible scenario here. In Luke chapter 1, Mary has this encounter, this angelic encounter, right, where she's told you're going to be pregnant, and her response is, what? How's that going to happen? I haven't been with a man. And so then the angel explains that God is going to come upon her, the Holy Spirit, and conceive and all this kind of stuff. And then she's like, I'm the maidservant of the Lord. I'm here. I'm submissive. But if they're in Galilee and they're living in separate quarters, and if Luke chapter 1 verse 39 gives us insight into us, it says Mary left in haste to Elizabeth. So it is very possible that Mary has this angelic encounter and the next day leaves for Elizabeth's, never having spoken to Joseph about the encounter. What's the next thing that we know for certain? Mary was with Elizabeth for 3 months. 3 months. Mary was with Elizabeth for 3 months. So she comes back to town 3 to 4 months pregnant, depending on the timing. Now, Joseph's been missing her regardless. And so they run up to each other, but Joseph notices there's something different. 3 to 4 months may not have physically shown anything at that point in time, but you know, sometimes you hear about the glow of a pregnant woman. Sometimes their persona changes a little, their character. Maybe it was the excitement that Mary had, that sense that when Mary and Joseph were reuniting, Joseph could tell that Mary wanted to say something to her. And he didn't know what, but there was an excitement and maybe a little bit of apprehension. So Joseph's been slaving away, working on the house, expanding it for them. While Mary's been gone, it's possible Joseph didn't even know why she left. Did she decide this wasn't the right relationship for her? We don't know. It's all speculative. We don't know. But imagine when the conversation takes place, that Mary and Joseph come together. Mary's got this blend, as I already mentioned, this blend of excitement because something heavenly is happening, and yet this apprehension because how is Joseph going to react? How is Joseph going to respond? After all, we hoped at some point in time to have kids, but this wasn't the point in time and this wasn't the way that it was supposed to happen. Mary's pregnant during the betrothal time. This is certainly not Joseph's time frame. He would have preferred to wait. And so whatever transpires in the conversation, we see verse 19. Look at it with me again. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now let's think about this really for a moment. Joseph just finds out that his betrothed wife is pregnant. It's not him. I'm asking you to step in for just a moment. Guys in particular. Ladies, you can too from the other side. You find out that your girlfriend, your wife, is pregnant. And you haven't had relationships with her. How many of us are kind of like, that's too bad. I guess we'll just break up. Wives, you're like, how is it that somebody else is pregnant because of you? That means that I can put one and one together, right? I know. And ladies, you're like, so my boyfriend cheated on me? I can let this one slide. Right? No, there's going to be some emotion. There's going to be some charged emotion. More than likely, what starts rolling through our mind is, I'm so livid. Wait till I start telling. Right? And who am I going to tell? I'm going to tell my best friends. I'm going to tell everybody that needs to be away from that person because they need to be protected because obviously they're not faithful. They're not trustworthy. You need to stay away of them. And we're going to start to shame the person. And yet, look at what it says. Joseph, being a just man, some of our translations say righteous man, a just, righteous man, and unwilling to put her to shame. Just pause right there for a second. Because when somebody does something wrong, it doesn't even have to be unfaithfulness like this. When somebody does us wrong, is our first thought, how can I handle this quietly? I mean, honestly, is that our first thought? Is our first thought, oh my goodness, I can't believe what just happened, but you know what? I'm not going to make a big deal out of this. No, it's usually like, if something's happened to me, I am going to let the world know. And that's not what Joseph does. Joseph is like, my wife has been unfaithful. Now, here's the thing. Up until this point in time, we don't know what the conversation looked like. Did Mary sit there going, no, Joseph, really, it was the angel of the Lord. Yeah, right, likely story. I mean, who isn't going to use that excuse? It was God who did it to me. So Joseph, even if he's heard from Mary, I mean, as much as they're in love and they're, you know, can't wait to be married and he wants to believe every word that comes out of her mouth, he's just like, yeah, that's not how this works. But Joseph, being a just man, seeks to resolve this quietly. That's peace in disquiet. Joseph goes, I'm not going to let this turn my entire world upside down. And in fact, the peace goes so far that he goes, I'm not even going to make it worse for Mary. I'm going to do this quietly. Now, I don't know how Matthew comes up with this idea. I mean, it's the word of God, right? But how do you do that quietly? Like, family knows, friends know, you're betrothed. You had a public, covenant together that said, we are marrying one another. And so how do you quietly make that go away? Just thoughts that I have in my mind. Keep in mind, this is all before Joseph has the angelic vision. All before that stuff. And then following the dream, following the angelic encounter, look at it with me, Picking up in verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this all took place. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Joseph continues this peace continues to move forward. This disquiet in his life did not undo Joseph. It doesn't wreck his life. He's like, I'm gonna resolve this quietly, but as he's making plans to resolve it quietly, by the way, is this not God, right? We're kind of like, here's a problem, I'm gonna fix it, and God steps in and is like, yeah, no, I'll fix it for you. And it may not be the way you want it fixed. In fact, Joseph, really, it was me. It was God. It was not, she hasn't been sleeping around or anything like that. So the way we're going to resolve this problem is you're going to stay with her and take care of her. And not just her, but now you've got a baby that you're going to take care of too. What goes through our minds when things don't go our way? When we face the disquieting circumstances of life, do we walk in peace or are we all worked up? Do we seek God and his peace? Do we seek the presence of Jesus? Or do we run around mentally, maybe even physically, trying to resolve it all on our own, hoping God will intervene? Disquiet is going to be a part of our life, maybe more often than we like it. But in the midst of it, in the moment, when we get the bad news, are we going to go, okay, Jesus, you said that you're peace. And I have all these thoughts on how I can resolve this issue. But what do you want to do? And not let it tear us apart. Peace and disquiet. But as we go on, what we find out is Joseph is this role model of peace in danger. Perhaps this whole story and this next part in particular affects introverts more than extroverts. So if you're an extrovert, you might be like, again, remember what we just said about disquiet. It affects people differently, right? Danger affects people differently. But after the birth of Jesus, there's groups of people that just show up. Again, maybe it affects introverts more than it does extroverts. But they just show up, unplanned, unannounced, no text to say, hey, there's some of us shepherds that decided we want to come see the King of the Jews. Can you have like some food prepared for us and a place that we can hang out and, you know, get the fire going, all that kind of stuff? No, we don't, again, know entirely what accommodations they have. More than likely, the image that we often see of this nice little wooden stable is not reality. More than likely. I can't prove it. We're 2,000 years removed. But more than likely, given the location and given the trade of Joseph, which was more likely a rock worker than a wood worker, given the fact that this idea of an inn was in existence in major cities, oftentimes that term is used throughout Greco-Roman world to refer to a particular part of the house. Generally, at that point in time, the animals lived in the house, though they weren't pets. And so our image of the whole thing, but whatever happens, they have this group of people show up. Joseph is resolved to stay with Mary. He's now become not just the husband of Mary by betrothal, but he's become her protectorate and the protectorate of Jesus. And so first of all, within a short period of time, we have these unclean shepherds visiting. Not a position for germaphobes. If you're a germaphobe, this would have been a nightmare. Remember, shepherds are the lowest or very low on the totem pole of society. And here's the reality. If you wanted someone, if you wanted to be someone special, if you were someone special, if you wanted to make a name for yourself, the shepherds are not who you call to come visit you. Jesus doesn't call them. Joseph doesn't call them. Mary doesn't call them. And yet, in the midst of this mess, that Advent, Joseph and Mary and Jesus invite them in. Danger. You're like, well, they're shepherds. Yeah, not a huge, probably physical threat in the sense of them coming in and doing something, but disease, uncleanness. I mean, I doubt they stopped at the local salon and like shaved and washed and, you know, all that kind of stuff. They just kind of show up. But then what we find out is a little bit later down the road, there's another whole group that comes, probably more than three, show up at the doorstep, totally different sort. They've just got done hanging with Herod. There's a lot of wealth. They've brought gifts along with them. Not the sort of people Joseph is used to hanging out with. And the knock comes on the door, and they open it up. Foreigners. We're going to talk about them after Christmas. If you're curious about the Magi, we'll talk about them on the 28th. So, foreigners, different religious belief system, just came from Herod's palace, where Joseph may not know yet, but whispers around town may be happening that there's a threat on the life of Jesus, who at that point in time is probably 18 to 24 months old when the Magi show up. But as a result of the fear of death, as the result of being informed, they leave. We'll talk about that in a moment. We may not have mass uninvited guests show up at our house. Although if we're talking about Christmas caroling on the 21st, that might seem as a threat to some people. So let's make sure that we're singing of peace on earth when we do that. But as we see increased amounts of persecution arising toward Christians, increased amount of anti-Christian rhetoric in the public sphere, we may become threatened at an increased level. And when that happens, will that bring us to complete upheaval, or will we be able to walk in wholeness? After all, we should know our ultimate fate, regardless of what happens here on the earth. And the threat of Jesus' life brings us to this third aspect. As Joseph walked in peace in the midst of that danger, which carries him on to this, peace in the midst of displacement. Really, the early life of Jesus is surrounded with unsettledness, with lots of travel, with threats on his life. Many of us in here, not all of us by any means, but many of us in here are homebodies. We like the safety, the security, the comfort of our own home, to know that when we leave church today, we can go home, to know that after Christmas and all the chaos of family and everything else, that we can go to the quiet of our home. We like to have that. And yet when we look at the life of Jesus, we know that wasn't for him. For some of us, the thought of ever moving drives us into panic. Forget the packing, forget all that kind of stuff. That's a whole different story. Just the thought of moving drives us into panic. But we see this as the life of Joseph and Mary and Jesus, especially early on. I don't know if you realize it or not, but Joseph is a dreamer. We're not talking about Old Testament Joseph. We're talking about Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. Look with me really quickly. I know we all have some different perspectives in life, and we have different perspectives of spiritual encounters. But Joseph was a dreamer. We already read this one, but we'll do it again. Verse 20, but as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So that'd be a pretty radical dream to get, don't you think? I'd hope we all be like, yeah. I know there's some of us that were like, dude, that would be so cool. It would be cool, but you'd be doing laundry afterwards. By the way, in the process of all these dreams and encounters, one of the things that's missing that we see regularly elsewhere. How many times, again, you can look at Joshua in the Old Testament, you can look at even New Testament encounters. Angel shows up, announced, unannounced, whether there's fanfare or just the angel, whether they're dressed in warrior garb or they look like a little baby floating with wings and a harp. That's a really horrible image, by the way, too. That's not biblical by any means. Usually the earthly human person responds, and then there's a response from the angelic being, and it's usually what? Do not be afraid. As we go through this, notice not once does he have to tell Joseph to not be afraid. Because Joseph has peace about him. But chapter 1, then we jump to chapter 2. Turn there with me. Chapter 2, the wise men visit. Jump down to verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee. And so we're kind of like, well, this is pretty cool. That's number 2. Now look at verse 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother. Now, I don't know. One time, it's kind of like, that's pretty cool. And by the way, the displacement begins before this, right? Because they have to go to Bethlehem to be able to show up so that they can be counted for. So it means that very early on, they had to leave their home. And they're residing in Bethlehem, maybe up to a couple of years long. In chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord appears, tells Joseph in a dream, rise and take the child, and they go off to Egypt. So they're not going back home. Now they're going off to Egypt. Then you come to verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. I'm sorry, jump to 19. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel. So now we're coming back to Israel. I don't know about you, but I think with the next dream, I'd be like, God, can we not move? Can you, like, deal with the other stuff and let us stay? But we jump down to verse 22. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. So Joseph is a dreamer. Can I just suggest that maybe we dismiss our dreams a little too quickly? Maybe we dismiss our dreams a little too quickly. That doesn't mean every dream is from God. Many of us have dreams because of the bad pizza we ate the night before. Especially if you eat anchovies on it. Yes. It's the only way to eat pizza. Nice and salty, and anchovies do that for you. If you've never tried it, don't knock it. I'd welcome you over to my house and I'll give you anchovies on your pizza. What's that? Oh, right next to the pineapple. That's fine. That's totally fine. Yeah. Okay. Don't dismiss dreams. This isn't a sermon about dreams. We could go into the other passages, right? But what I would say is we have been so accustomed to just like wake up and, oh, I've got this dream I need to tell you about. And we don't sit with it. And we don't ask God, are you trying to say something to me? We're just kind of like, oh, it's a dream. So Joseph was a dreamer, saved his life multiple times, right? And again, none of the angels in any of those dreams had to say, Joseph, calm down. Don't be afraid. See, it's one thing when you choose of your own volition to unsettle, to displace yourself. Maybe there's a job promotion. Maybe there's something else, a reason. It's one thing for you to do it. It's another thing to be told that you need to do it when you don't have the choice. And on these different occasions, Joseph is told to do it. Never a sense of stability for the family. It's likely, by the way, that the gifts from the Magi helped them in these displacements because if Joseph was stuck in Bethlehem for up to 2 years, did he have the ability to work? Did he have the ability to jump on with somebody else and have a job? Or is he busy caring for Mary and Jesus? And what did all that look like? And then the Magi show up. And yes, there's symbolism with the gifts of the Magi, but there's also practicality with it. So when God displaces me, it's not an if. It's not an if. God will or has displaced you. When God displaces you, does it turn your world upside down and wreak havoc on all of life? Or do you go, okay, God, what do you have in store? Notice, I'm going to say this cautiously. I know that Scripture says don't be anxious about anything, right? But to have anxiety at the onset is not a bad thing. To be upset about something that's disquieted our life is not a bad thing. To be in emotional turmoil at the onset of things is not a bad thing. It's what we do with it from there. The emotions are just an indicator of something taking place deep within our lives. And so we have to take those emotions, and do we run with our emotions, or do we sit in front of Jesus and say, I am anxious, I am angry, I am fill in the blank. What do you want to do with it, Jesus? What are you trying to call my attention to? What are you trying to get me to see in our journey together? So this morning I leave us with the question, how is my life marked by wholeness? You can put parenthetically if you want to, peace. But how is my life marked with wholeness? When things don't go according to my plans, do I exhibit peace or do I come undone? When people are aware of a situation in my life and they approach me, do they approach me kind of with reservation because they know I'm just about to verbally vomit? And because all chaos is let loose and I just don't know, or do they come to me going, I want to hear what God's doing in the midst of this? How many times do we look at somebody in a particular situation where we're like, I don't know how you're dealing with this. I don't know how you're handling it, because if I were in that situation, I would blah, 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 right? So am I one of those people? How is my life marked by wholeness? Am I one of those people that people come to me in the midst of crises and go, I don't know how you're handling this? Because this would turn my world upside down. But somehow there's something about you. And the answer is, yeah, because I'm made whole in Jesus. I'm not made whole in the circumstances that surround me. When disquiet and danger, displacement enter my life, am I turned upside down, or do I look at it and figure, God's got this? God's got this. And I don't say that flippantly. I don't say that in the sense of like, I no longer care. It's God's got this, and I can't wait to see how he steps into it. God's in control of this somehow. I don't know how, and none of it makes sense to me, and it doesn't look right. But you know what? God completes me, not everything being in order. How do I walk this out in my life? How is my life marked by wholeness, especially this Christmas season, especially with Advent? My goodness, there are so many stupid drivers out there. You might be some of them. I don't know. Did I just say that out loud? Truth hurts sometimes, doesn't it? But I'm learning to be like, you know, I planned to show up early in case I encountered some of those drivers, so it doesn't unravel my day. I planned accordingly. And I'm not trying to say this is me, this is God being like, hey, Terry, why don't you just leave a few minutes early? Why don't you make it a discipline in your life to actually not just leave on time? Hey, it says I can be there in 13 minutes and 20 minutes later I arrive. And then what happens? I feel embarrassed, I feel ashamed, I'm sorry, I didn't realize how busy traffic would be. Instead of going, hey, if I left 5 or 10 minutes early, or 15 minutes early, you know what? If I get there early, it's just more time to scroll through Facebook, right?
Anyway, how's my life marked by wholeness? How is it complete? How is it that when stuff strikes me, strikes the church, strikes our area, strikes the nation, strikes the world, how are we responding in those things? You know, there's a lot of sadness. Things happen, and we can grieve those. We're called to grieve those. We're called to mourn them. And at the beginning of the year, we're going to talk a lot more about how we do that well. But we don't allow it to control our lives. It does. We can grieve. We can do that. But we can also grieve in peace because our wholeness comes through Jesus, not through everything being perfectly in order. Let's pray. Father, we are incredibly grateful that as we look at the Advent season, as we look at the candles, as we think through the themes of hope and peace, we are grateful for the advent of Jesus Christ, who is our peace. Not just brings us peace, but who is our peace, and in fact, actually brings us peace as we rest in Jesus. Father, whatever we encounter this week or in the next couple of weeks, this season, whatever chaos abounds in our life, whether it's grief or anger or some other emotion, might we be rooted in the completeness that we have, the wholeness that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. Would you allow our lives to model to a world who thrives on chaos? That peace can, in fact, be had in and through Jesus Christ. We ask it all in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus.